Today is Father's Day, as we obviously know, and we're going to be talking about marriage just because of where we are in the book of Ephesians, and next week we'll be talking about parenting. Interesting how those come together. But I thought maybe it would be useful to get some kids' perspectives on marriage, so here's a few. Gwen, age 9, when I get married, I want to marry somebody who is tall and handsome and rich and hates spinach as much as me. Arnold, age 6, I want to get married but not right away because I can't cross the street by myself yet. Steve, age 10, I want to marry somebody just like my mother, except I hope she doesn't make me clean up my room. Yeah, fat chance, Steve. Bobby, age 9, I don't want to marry someone who's rich, just someone who gets a bigger allowance than me. Raymond, age 9, first she has to like pizza. Then she has to like cheesecake. After that, she has to like fudge candy. Then I know our marriage will last forever. And Raymond's going to fall in love with somebody on a low-carb diet. I just know that. You know, our views of marriage are deeply influenced, obviously, from the families in which we grow up and the marriages that we've seen and experienced. They are also profoundly affected by our culture. And like it or not, we get a vision of marriage, an understanding of marriage that comes from the world around us and that pushes in on us on all kinds of different directions. And living now in the 21st century or on the verge of the 21st century, that's not exactly good news. Two things shape our understanding of marriage, but our culture is in deep difficulty. One demographer said, at no time in history, with the possible exception of Imperial Rome, has the institution of marriage been more problematic than today. Two social historians who have written a two-volume work entitled Family Life in America have made this observation. Many Americans are groping for a new paradigm of family life. But in the meantime, there is a profound sense of confusion and ambivalence reigns. Another writer, somewhat more dramatically, puts it, broken homes, broken promises, broken hearts, broken marriages, broken ideals, broken lives, broken minds, broken laws, broken bodies, broken societies, broken people, broken. Everything is broken, echoing the words of an old Bob Dylan song. And then he goes on to observe, what is so grievous is that the death of marriage is not some natural disaster beyond our control. It has happened right before our eyes, and we've done nothing to stop it. The fault is our own. I'm convinced we must stop it one marriage at a time, one family at a time, one individual at a time. And the Church of Jesus Christ is the fundamental place to say, stop it. Because many of us have been profoundly and deeply affected by the view of marriage that comes from our culture. We live several years in Dallas, and Dallas is in tornado zone, tornado alley, at least to the south of that. And it was always striking when tornadoes, which are terrifying things, would come through. They seemed almost to be attracted to mobile home parks and trailer parks. But the reality is that they don't hit there any more frequently than in other places. The reality is that those mobile homes can look very attractive, but they're lightweight, and they're not often well anchored to the foundation. And because of that, although they look attractive, they're not made to endure a tornado or a storm. And when the storm hits, they collapse under the pressure, or they collapse under the vacuum, which sucks everything into the center of it. We're living in a tornado alley. And our marriages need to have something more than just something that looks attractive. They need to be anchored to a foundation and made of substantial stuff. If our view of marriage doesn't come from God, it will come from our culture. And we must, by intention, get an understanding of marriage that is going to be different than what our culture is providing. That's what makes a passage like Ephesians 5 so very significant. We spent last Sunday on it. We're coming back to it this Sunday. And I would like you to read with me Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. The part of the book of Ephesians where Paul has been talking in general terms about building healthy relationships, and now he's getting very specific. and husbands and wives, and we're interrupting his conversation, we're jumping in the middle, and we'll note that again. This is not where the advice on marriage begins, but this is where it is focused. So we read in verse 21 of Ephesians 5, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant, a beautiful church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands have an obligation. Husbands ought to. Husbands owe it to their wives to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. He nourishes and warms it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, last week out of this passage, we noticed three things. That a thriving marriage embraces God's grace. That's the whole message of the book of Ephesians, that we live in God's grace, and we are to live out God's grace. We live in the fullness of what God did when we celebrated at the table in Christ. And we're to live out grace in our relationship to others. A thriving marriage embraces the grace of God. A thriving marriage expresses Christ-like love. And we looked at the heart of this passage, which talks about what Christ does for the church, and we'll be returning to that. And then underneath this whole passage is the truth of oneness, of intimacy, of loving as you love your own body, as loving as becoming one flesh, as loving as Christ and the church. Thriving marriage experiences the unity of the Spirit. So those three things need to be in the background, and we could go back and review because they are so important, but I'm going to presume that we've understood those things. A thriving marriage embraces grace, expresses love, and experiences intimacy, and all of that's bound around a relationship with the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice that this passage obviously is focused on husbands and wives and the relative responsibility and relationship between them. But underneath it, there's something deeper. So I again want to come back to the concept of unity, because that is the way in which this whole thing is set. Ephesians chapter 4 began with this command. Be careful to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Everything from chapter 4 on, right to the end of the book, comes under that kind of heading. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And all that he said in these verses comes back to that, that God has brought together in the church something entirely new. He's broken down barriers. And most of all, if Martin Luther called the church, the ecclesiola, the family, the ecclesiola, the little church. And we live in little churches that are part of the big church. And our marriage and our family is to be a little church embodying these great principles. So I want you to notice with me that a healthy marriage and wise couples see marriage as essentially involving a dynamic teamwork. And that whole concept of being committed to one another, we have it in verse 21. That's why we began there. Submit to one another as you are filled with the Spirit out of reverence for Christ. And it is a contest of mutual submitting, mutual serving, mutual ministry into one another's lives. And then as we move in, as I pointed out earlier, into verse 28, loving your wife as you love your own body, loving your wife as Christ does the church, the two shall become one flesh. All of that underfirms the concept of teamwork. I was reading something that a writer named Brian Chappell writes about marriage, and He was talking about as a young man going rock climbing with his brother. He had never gone rock climbing before, but his brother was in the Air Force and he was home on leave. His brother was part of an elite rescue team trained by the Air Force to go into mountainous terrain to rescue downed pilots. And so when his brother came home, he said, "Brian, let's go rock climbing together." And Brian, of course, his brother knew he didn't know anything about this. He was a novice. And they worked on some small hills, and then he pointed at his brother and said, "You're ready. Let's try that," and pointed to a sheer cliff and walked over. And let me read what he says at this point. "We hiked to the cliff, roped ourselves together, and side by side we started up. My brother set the course, but I soon discovered this didn't always mean that he was above me. The nature of the obstacles and crevices before us meant that sometimes he advanced ahead of me, and sometimes I preceded him. We gave each other tension or slack, depending on what was needed to leverage our bodies up the rock. There was no question about who was in charge, but neither was there any question that the one who led the way had to let his partner advance with and sometimes ahead of me for both of us to make progress. The goal was not for one to stay on top of the other, but for both to reach the top. To do this, the one in charge had to assess his own strengths and limitations and those of his partner and adjust his own actions and directions accordingly. Had he always insisted on being in front regardless of the nature of the challenge, then neither of us would have made the summit." And then he goes on to say, "I learned a lot about marriage doing that rock climbing." And that's a marvelous picture. I'm not a rock climber. I can't do any more than read the picture. I haven't experienced it in person. But that sense that we're called to a dynamic team where our goal isn't for one of us to get to the top, it's for both of us to get to the top and to be what God wants us to be. And that means that we have to be dynamically interchanging roles. Oh, there may be one who's in charge, and the Bible's going to talk about that, but the goal of leadership is not for him to get to the top, it is for us to get to the top. Scott Stanley, who is a researcher at the University of Denver, has done a lot of work on commitment in marriage, and I quote, "If you took 10 awesome marriages from all sorts of backgrounds, couples who are committed, thriving, happy, and good friends, and asked each of the 10 men and women to write out what they believe doctrinally about gender roles, you'd get a wide variety of statements on paper. But when you watched how all of the people behaved in their marriages, it would look more like teamwork than anything else. No matter what they wrote down on paper, in great marriages, couples walk like a team and talk like a team. Mutual deference, respect, and love characterize them. Sure, in certain areas you'll see one or the other take the lead. But at the root, these relationships are not competitive. They are more about mutual love and happiness. Studies suggest that happiness in marriage is more related to working together on how to divide up the tasks than on how the tasks are actually divided up. Don't get me wrong. Women are happier in marriages when husbands do more of the household tasks. But even more, that they work together on thinking about how they are going to be done." Those are wise words. Healthy marriages live out a dynamic teamwork. They're not military operations. They're far more like a soccer game, where there's an interflow of dependence and position and moving together to accomplish a common goal. Second thing I want you to notice is connected to that is this. Wise couples see marriage as a long-term investment. You may wonder where that is in the passage, but the whole part of the book of Ephesians is that God is working on a long-range investment. Back in chapter 1, he began by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love." And God, before the world was created, in ways that are mysterious to us but are central to his purpose, set his love upon us so that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, remember the words we just read in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, Christ is the one, in verse 27, who works to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The same words are used here of Christ working within us to make us holy and blameless as God's eternal choice back in past history. The point is that God isn't in this for short-term gain. God isn't working in your life in terms of, I'm in there for 2 years, and if I don't see product, I'm out. God has made a commitment to you, an eternal commitment to you, and He is working unfailingly in His purpose, and He is not watching the ebbs and flows of the Dow Jones Industrial Average to see how you're doing. Wise couples think long-term, not short-term. Now, I don't know anything significant about investing, except I do know that wise investors think long-term. They don't panic every time the market goes down. They don't jump in every time it goes up. They think carefully. But there are short-term investors who are moving in and out and up and down. There are short-term investors in marriage who move into marriage with the sense that as long as this goes well, then I'm in. But I'm out of here. Boy, this has been on a steady 2 year down. Wise couples know there are those ebbs and flows in a marriage relationship, but they're in it for the long haul. And they're not looking for an option to get out. They invest long term, not short term. They don't squander their resources, but they build up relationship capital. One of the significant things in investing is you protect your seed corn, you protect your investment capital. Capital is money that's intended to make more money, and you do not squander that. You treat it carefully. In a marriage, there is such a thing as relationship capital. There is marriage capital. There is the building up of trust. There is the legacy of experiences. There's the shared history of support. And wise couples guard that relationship capital and keep investing it and investing it. Divorce squanders all of the capital. Conflict begins to devastate capital. And all of a sudden you reach a stage in your life where you ought to be rich, marvelously rich, with this legacy of history, but because you've thought short-term or you've squandered investment capital, you're out looking around for somebody else who's going to meet my need or who's going to work in my heart and in my life. Wise couples invest carefully. In 1996, there was a book written, 1986, a book written called The Millionaire Next Door. And the thinking, striking part of the book was that most of the millionaires in this country are not the ones who are evident to others, but they are ordinary people who have learned to build their wealth and not to flaunt it. And the remarkable thing is that marriage is very much the same. The marriages that are lasting and thriving may not be the ones that look spectacular as you look at them, but there's a couple building capital and building capital and building capital. They may not be the most flashy people in the world, but they're going to have a legacy for their grandchildren because they built that kind of capital. Wise couples think long range, not short range. Third thing is, wise couples nurture a kingdom vision. Wise couples nurture a kingdom vision. The Lord Jesus does what He does for the church because there is something about the glory of God and the purpose of God in this. And He is consumed by a vision of glorifying His Father and honoring His Father. And that's why He endured the cross. It was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross. He was maintained by a vision of what was on the other side. There was no joy in the cross. There was only joy beyond the cross. And so maintained by that vision, He endured through the cross so that you and I might come into a relationship with Him. And in the same way, wise couples nurture a vision. They live with a focus on the future of what they want to accomplish and they want to build. But godly couples not only have a vision for the future, they have a vision for the future that's worthy of being a Christ follower. Their vision for the future isn't simply that I can retire one day and spend my life vacationing and doing those things. It is that they have a vision that's big enough to serve the purposes of God and the world so that their life together as a couple may be lived not each for the other, but as the old song says, each for the other and both for the Lord. a researcher at the University of Denver named Fran Dixon has studied couples who are happily married for 50 years or more. In her research, and I quote, she found that happier couples reported talking regularly about the future over their years of life together. In essence, those who were sticking over many years nurtured their sense of the future. Contrast this with what chronically unhappy couples do. They nurture an obsession with the past rather than a vision for the future. And most of the time when talking about the past, they talk about failures, conflicts, and disappointments. Where you're looking, somebody said, will have a lot to do with where you end up. So if you're looking at the past and focusing on the past and your mind's in the past, especially on the negatives of the past, you're headed for trouble. But if there's a sense of sharing a future together and building for a future together and doing something for the glory of God, right to the end of our lives, that's where wise couples flourish. Well, the passage does talk about husbands and wives and what the responsibilities of husbands and wives are. So let's notice in verse 22 to 24, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." You know, when I read this during a wedding service, especially if there's a fair number of people who are not normally in church there, I can almost hear the sucking in of breath when that particular phrase is read. Submission is, to say the least, a controversial word, and it hits some people's ears like a flashing red light or a siren going off. And one response is to say, well, Paul was a chauvinist. I mean, he was just giving his male chauvinism. What would you expect? Others are a little more generous, and they say, well, Paul was a strategist. That is, he knew that people in the first century couldn't stand any more than this, and so he just used the terms of the society of that time. Now, I have no doubt that evil men have used that word for evil purposes. Sinful men have used it as a club. Selfish men have used it as a protection for their own selfishness. There is absolutely no doubt that people have gone around championing the fact that I am the head of the house, or that you are to submit to me, in ugly, sinful, abusive, evil ways. Almost always people like that have no sense of what God is really saying here in this passage. My goal is not to defend this word, it is God's word. It is a consistent word. It occurs here, it occurs in Colossians, it occurs in Titus, it occurs in 1 Peter and other phraseology. I'm not worried about defending God. He is the one who led these people to choose this word. This is not the product of Paul's chauvinism. It is the product of the will of God. So I'm not concerned to defend it, but I do want to help define it. I do think it's important to recognize the word itself is a word that means to rank under, but it was used in a way to come in a support position. In its background, it had all kinds of uses, but the most helpful one to me is this: that the Lord Jesus submitted. The Lord Jesus is said to submit, first of all, to God the Father. Now, at the heart of all Christian theology is this truth, said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 and following. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being by very nature God, did not think it robbery to be in all ways equal with God. But he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. He was in all ways equal with God. The Lord Jesus is not inferior to the Father in any way whatsoever. All that the Father is, he is. I and the Father are one. And yet fully equal with the Father, he chose to come under his Father's direction and guidance. Even more strikingly, in the book of Luke, we are told that the Lord Jesus was submissive to his parents, to Mary and to Joseph. He wasn't equal with them. There was a part of him that was the creator above all that they were as creatures. He was the God-man. And yet he came under their authority and came under their direction as the child he truly was in his humanity. Submission is obviously not about equality, and it's not about worth, it's not about dignity, it's not about significance. The nature of submission is entirely related to the kind of relationship that is present. For example, in a military term, submission means one thing. Do this. There are orders. But when you're talking about a team and you have a captain on a team, submission to the leadership of that person who's an equal with you, you may be getting paid more than they are, as many sports teams discover, but the point is submission means something different there. Submission means one thing between parents and a child, and the word will later be used obey. In the relationship between a husband and wife, however, it's a little bit more, for example, you think of the Senate, where there's a discussion going back, and one senator will rise and say, will the distinguished person from so-and-so yield to me? Well, yielding is there not a statement of submission in the sense of worth or value. It is function, so the Senate can function appropriately. It is two people who are fully equal, who are yielding to one another for the purpose of accomplishing a task or mission. Marriage is a one-flesh relationship. It is not a parent-child relationship. It is not a military relationship. It is not a command-and-control relationship. There was some ugly Christian teaching at an earlier time that talked about the husband as the command-and-control individual over his wife, and he was the chisel and the hammer and all of this. That is not the way the Word of God views the husband-wife relationship. This is not an inferiority, superiority kind of position. It is a one-flesh relationship. And the wife is not commanded, she is appealed to. That is, the husband does not command. Wives, submit to your husbands. But you make that choice. It is God's will for you, and you are to do it, not because he deserves it, not because he is worthy of it, but you are to do it as to the Lord. It is an act of worship. It is an act of obedience. Now let me notice some things about the nature of submission. Submission does not mean, as I've already said, personal worth. It is about delegated authority. It is about God has asked husbands to take leadership in that family relationship, but as we're going to see, it is anything but a self-exalting, self-centered leadership that God asks husbands to take. He asks husbands to submit to their wives. We'll get to that in just a moment. Equal in dignity, equal in nature, equal in character. God brings the woman to the man and says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suited just for him. And the word helper there does not mean a servant, but it's the nature of God, because that term is used more of God than anyone else. I'll bring a personal of strength alongside to complement him. And yet there is the recognition that God has asked husbands to take a leadership role. Within that, the passage says that the role of the wife is wise support, not mindless compliance. She is a helper suited just for him. And she brings gifts and strength. She is not a doormat who does whatever her husband desires. God brings a man and woman together. I would be an utter fool not to recognize the gifts and talents and abilities that God has invested in my wife, that recognize I cannot be all that God wants me to be if I don't listen to her and respect her and allow her to take leadership in areas where she is more gifted than I am, because we are complementary to one another with an E, not an I, that we fit together and build. And so a wife is called to wise support, to bring her strengths and abilities into that relationship, not just to do her own thing, but that together the two might meld and work together for the glory of God. It is about loving respect, not mere compliance, or not empty obedience. So the last word is given in chapter 5, verse 33. Let the wife see to it that she respect her husband, that she honor him, that he has a sense of value and significance. I was reading this week something about Nolan Ryan. Those of you who are baseball fans that know that Nolan Ryan was a great pitcher. I think he threw five no-hitters, had a long career. And his wife was talking about the moment that stood out in their career together. And she says, and I quote, "It probably happened the first time on the baseball diamond in Alvin, Texas, in the mid-1960s. Then it happened repeatedly for three decades every time he pitched. Inevitably, sometime during a game, Nolan would pop out of the dugout and scan the stands behind home plate looking for me. He would find my face and grin at me, maybe snapping his head up in a quick nod as if to say, 'There you are, I'm glad.' I'd wave and flash him a smile, then he would duck under the roof and turn back to the game. It was a simple moment, never recorded in record books or career summaries, but of all of the moments and all of the games, it was the one most important to me. Now that struck me because she's saying it from a woman's side, but I want to say it from a man's side. Here's a guy who's unafraid of anybody he's opposing on the diamond, but he is so concerned that his wife be there that in the middle of the game, he'll stick his head out of the diamond and say, "Where's Ruth?" Because to know that she was there supporting him and encouraging made whatever the fans were saying irrelevant. Very early on in our ministry, I said to Elizabeth, "I know you've got lots of gifts and lots of abilities, but when I preach, I need you to be there." And she has sat front row listening to repeated sermons over and over. In an amazing way, after she's heard me speak sometimes because we go away in other places and I'll use the same message, she's taking the same note, she's taking notes the fifth or sixth time through. I know that she's not doing that to impress me. But there is a profound sense of respect. And that nurtures me in a very deep part of my being. I know there's somebody on my team and on my side. And that's respecting. That's supporting. But when you come home and somebody's on your back and somebody's not just women that can fall into that. Now men, the Word of God comes to us and holds up a model even higher than that. Calls up us and says a husband is to live his life before his wife as a Christ-like head. The husband is the head of the wife. Now please notice, little words can make a huge difference. A husband is not head over his wife. Chapter 1, verse 21, Paul will talk about the powers, the evil forces and the angelic powers, and said, God has made Christ head over all things for the church. He is head over the angels. He is head of the church. Head over is power. Head over is command and control. Head of. Part of the body. No head ever acts independently of the body. No head ever acts for its own benefit and doesn't care about the body. Head of the body is a provision position, not a power position. And it's crucial that you understand that when he is talking about living this way as a husband, he is not saying power up on your wife and command and control her. He is saying provide, cover, protect, care, minister to. And the model is as Christ is the head of the body. Picture here is of Christ on his knees washing the feet of his disciples. It is the Lord Jesus saying, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A verse that is so important to me that I use it in a couple of codes that I have. I won't tell you which ones, but every time I punch in 2028, I'm trying to remind myself, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And I've chosen that as a way of reminding me that that is God's call in my life. And as I act toward my wife, I act for Christ, but I can't act as Christ. He's sinless, I'm sinful. He's selfless, I'm selfish. He's all-knowing, I'm ignorant. But even there, I am to be a servant leader in our family. God has asked me to take responsibility, but he's asked me to do it as the servant, willing to lay down his life. The second thing this passage tells me, husbands, is that God calls us to sacrificial love. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives. Every commentator on this passage comments that is unparalleled in the culture. Everywhere in the culture, the common expression would be, husbands, rule your wives. And logic seems to say that. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, rule your wives. Husband's never called to rule his wife. Husband's called to love his wife. It means exclusive commitment. It means emotional engagement. It means sacrificial service. It means outpoured care. I am sure that there are some women who would say, yes, you know, I would love to have my husband die for me. Well, It would be great if I had a husband who was willing to die for me. I just want one who's willing to live for me, with me. And the call of the Lord Jesus is to recognize that we stand under a responsibility to God that is like that of the Lord Jesus. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loves the church and is cleansing her and ministering to her need. He loves the church, and one day he's going to present her to himself. He's making her beautiful. All that he is laid down for the church. You know, that's interesting. There's been some studies done on commitment in marriage and the relationship of that to sacrifice. Not surprisingly, couples who are most committed are more likely to give up activities that are important to them for the well-being of another. We've distorted some talk because, rightly so, we recognize some behavior as codependent behavior. But the strange way in which our society has gone is all of a sudden now, if anybody pours themselves into somebody else and gives sacrificially, we say they're codependent, when often they're being Christ-like loving. An unwillingness to sacrifice for the sake of another is a sign of a lack of commitment. But the really striking thing of the study is that the more willingness there was to sacrifice, the higher the happiness index of that couple together. Sacrifice is basic to a healthy marriage. Third thing, God calls husbands to be servant leaders. He calls husbands to be exercise sacrificial love. And then in verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives. Now, again, the rabbis said a husband owed his wife some things. He owed his wife food, clothing, and cohabitation. Others said yes, and he also owes her redemption if she gets captured in slavery and a funeral. God's word comes along and says, you owe your wife love. That's a God-given responsibility. But not any kind of love. This is the kind of love that looks at your own body and thinks how you respond to your own body and its needs and says, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. And the call is, I'm to know my wife the way I know my own body. Any wise person who lives with his own body long enough begins to learn the signals. Sickness, of weakness, of need. I'm to begin to read my wife like I read my own body. And I'm to care for my wife the way I care for my own body. I'm to nourish her. I'm to cherish her. What more beautiful words than those? Nourish and cherish. Feed and care for, the New International Version has. But that's the calling that God has set upon us as husbands. The heart of it all is the love of Christ. We build unity as we begin to come together around Christ. We give wise support as we turn from seeking to compete to seeking to build. We demonstrate love as rather than living for ourselves, we live for the one whom God has given to us. One of my heroes is a man named Robertson McQuilkin. You probably have not heard of him. He was the president of Columbia International University, which is a significant school. It was a Bible college and seminary that has grown and had a great influence for Christ and has become become a university. It is on the eastern side of the United States. And he was largely the one. His father had been president before him and then somebody else, and then he came into the presidency. It's what he'd been shaped for. It's what he'd been trained for. It's what he'd aspired to. It's what he valued. And now he was at the peak of his game, and he was president of the university, and he was building something that was making a difference for God. And then in the 80s he began to know his wife was acting a little strangely, and she began to act more strangely. Her memory was beginning to fade, and she contracted Alzheimer's disease, or at least they diagnosed it, and her needs became higher and higher and higher, until in 1990 he went to the trustees of the university and said, I can care for the university or I can care for her. I can't care for both. I choose her. Find another president. And he stepped down from the presidency at the peak of his game. The story was told and has been repeated. It's captured the imagination of many Christians because we sense that. He talks about talking to one doctor, and he said, "Why do you think so many people have resonated with this story?" And he said, "It's because wives usually stick by their man, but men don't always stick by their wives." I don't say it was an easy choice for Robertson McQuilkin, but I would say it's a God-honoring choice. And it's made me probe what matters most to me. Where are my priorities is my commitment to the partner with whom I made vows in the presence of God. And what will that look like? Not just to affirm those and sing in a few minutes, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." But what does it mean like in how I treat my husband, how I treat my wife today? Father, needing your grace, we come to you and ask that we might live God-honoring lives, that we might have a dynamic teamwork in our marriage, that we might be committed to long-term investments and not short-term gains, that we might live out a kingdom mindset together. In a world that calls us to compete, I pray that we would live with the desire to cooperate, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For some of us as men who've abdicated our place and are passive rather than engaged, the love of our wives as Christ loved the church. And in a culture that causes women increasingly to move and find the chief sense of their fulfillment outside of the family, pray that they would know what it is to bring wise support into their commitment to their husbands. And together may the beauty of Christ be seen. As we give and as we now affirm before you in these words, hear them, we pray, in Christ's name.